Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the passage before us, the Apostle Paul is once again addressing the blind spots in the lives of the believers in Corinth. And there are blind spots that we need to be aware of in our own lives today. Sometimes we fail to see what is plaguing us. Sometimes we cannot see what is happening around us or in us that is about to cause great harm. We have identified that there were problems in the church at Corinth. There are problems in the church today. In Corinth, there was the problem of extreme partisanship, divisions, disorder, confusion, selfish preoccupations, and a spirit of one-upmanship. And the Apostle Paul is at work, as we've been learning week by week, diagnosing these problems and seeing that they are just symptoms that are covering the root problem. And so they were behaving the wrong way, Paul says, because they were believing the wrong things. They were failing to apprehend the truth of the gospel. And so Paul is saying, you should be exhibiting a new life with a new way of thinking. Instead, you are spiritually immature. And he wants them now to be thinking maturely about the gospel. Think maturely about Christ. Who is he? Think maturely about the church. What is the church? Think maturely about ministry. Think maturely about those who minister the gospel. Some plant, some water. But recognize that it is God who is at work in these ministers. And it is God who is causing the growth. And don't look to your culture or to your friends or to the status quo to give their assessment of these things. But we look to God. It is God who is giving us the truth about himself through his word. It is God who is giving us the proper assessment of the church, the proper assessment of the ministers and the ministry of the church. So we are to think properly. The Apostle Paul is so clear as to say, think properly about me. Think properly about Apollos. Think properly about your brothers and sisters. Think properly about the contribution that I have made to the church at Corinth. Paul says, you have many teachers, but you have not many fathers. And he came and he laid the foundation for that local church by putting before them the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ treated to the cross, Christ crucified, not just the truth about his unsullied perfection morally, not just the truth about the ethical teaching, but the truth about his accomplishment, the finished work on the cross. How he came for this purpose, to be the Lamb of God for sinners slain, that he took the punishment that our sins deserved. He was wounded for our transgressions and for our iniquities. He is the crucified Christ, but that Christ who died on the cross, paying for our sin, atoning us to the degree that God's wrath against our sin is turned away, and instead we can be receiving the righteous life and record of Jesus. We can be constituted as righteous because he who knew no sin became sin, that this might be so. But he rose from the dead, vindicating every claim. He is the Holy One. He is the head of a new creation. And we're part of this. And we are a new creation in Christ. And so we are to think with the mind of Christ. That's what Paul is getting at. Think properly about the church's one foundation. Think properly about the church's role in the world. Think properly about the ministers and the ministry of the church. Now, I've titled this message, Focus on the Imperishable. for reasons that I hope to make clear. So we're going to start with verse 8 as we read the scriptures. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will speak to each one of us and that we will, even this day, become more mature in our thinking and that by right believing, it would lead to right behaving. Beginning with verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for making yourself known. We know that you spoke in times past to the fathers of Israel and through the prophets, through your redemptive acts in time. But we recognize that now you have spoken fully and finally in the person of your Son, the living Word. We thank you that he is the truth. He is the life of the truth. He is the way to the truth, and not just the way to the truth, he's our way to you. There's no one who can come to you, Father, apart from him. You have made it known so. We pray, Father, that you would deal with our own lives today. Speak to us, comfort us, encourage us, counsel us, correct us. Fortify our faith. Give us boldness. May we be truly a people who demonstrate that we are filled with the Spirit, that we are new creations, that we are not Christians in name only, but we're Christians in our practice, in our confession, but also in the way that we relate to one another. We pray that there would be evidence that the people who've turned the world upside down have come here and they're alive today. Let it be known that you have disciples, Lord Jesus, in the world today. May it be known that there are people who are exhibiting a different kind of life, spiritual people, people who represent another king, this one Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So the Corinthians were ignorant of their faulty thinking, and their faulty thinking resulted in faulty behaving, an unnatural spiritual immaturity. Why do I say that? An unnatural spiritual immaturity. Because it's the nature of living things to grow. And when a person is born again of the incorruptible seed, they come to life. And that life has power, and that life has an expression of growth, and that life is expected to mature. And these Christians at Corinth had come alive to God through faith in Christ, most in the assembly, not all, as we shall see, they came to experience real repentance and faith, resulting in a new life, being indwelt with the Holy Spirit. And being born again, they had a new nature. And that new nature is designed to express a greater conformity to Christ. We are being changed. We're going from glory to glory, from faith to faith, from strength to strength. And we can expect that there's going to be the fruit of the Holy Spirit's indwelling expressed through our loving relationships, through our joy, through the way we make peace with one another, the way we're patient with one another, the way that we express God's goodness and God's kindness, and the way that we are loyal and faithful, and we are people who are going to be self-controlled, people who are going to do justice, and they're going to walk humbly. There'll be evidence of our new life by that sweetness of character. The fragrance of Christ should be recognized by our living. We are being transformed with the renewing of our minds, and our thoughts are coming into alignment with God's train of thoughts. But the Corinthians were deceived. Their minds were selfishly preoccupied, and they thought too much of their own opinions and their own preferences and too little of Christ. They were concerned with being well-liked by the crowd, fitting in with society. Their identity and their self-worth was stemming from their sense of prestige in the community, their associations, their branding. They boasted in their favorite teachers, branding themselves. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And it resulted in divisions. People's group identity became more important than their gospel identity, which resulted in sectarianism. Their personal interests, that is their own tastes and their preferences and opinions, became more important than the interests of the kingdom of God. And this resulted in cliques. Their personal rights so transcended the interests of Christ's church that they were taking each other to courts that were subject to judges who were pagans. And that's how they were settling their disputes, rather than settling their disputes in a biblical manner. They wanted to adjust the gospel message to make it more palatable to the Corinthian community. And this resulted in doctrinal distortion. They were wanting to maintain a good image according to worldly standards. Although they have the Holy Spirit, they were not living with the Holy Spirit's estimations and attitudes and actions. There was really no difference between them and their non-Christian neighbors. This resulted in worldliness. And Paul says, much to their chagrin, you are acting like mere human beings. You know, Christians should be extraordinary. They've got something extra in the ordinary that makes us extraordinary. The spirit of the indwelling Christ. And what made the situation worse was their sin of spiritual pride. They were actually boasting in these behaviors. They were boasting in their opinions and putting themselves first and their one-upmanship. They were boasting as if being in the right with their opinions and their preferences was more important than being in the right through faith in Jesus Christ with a holy God. They would rather be in the right with popular opinion than being one who stands in the righteousness of Christ. And this betrayed their spiritual ignorance. You know, the tendency of the flesh is that you think you're the smartest person in the room. And that is ignorance. You may have heard it said, he who does not know and does not know that he does not know is a fool. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is wise. And they did not know that they were spiritually immature. They thought that they were advanced. They did not know that they were moving from the foundation of the one true gospel rather precariously, and they were about to topple. I was reading about this Millennium Tower in San Francisco that is shifting dangerously now. And there's all these legal disputes because they've got these million-dollar penthouses on the I think they're 58, 59 floors, and people are saying, what are we going to do, you know? And they're saying, oh, it's structurally sound. So we're going to have a Leaning Tower of Pisa in San Francisco. Well, it's not structurally sound when you have an indoor swimming pool. It's not structurally sound when you're thinking about the elevators won't work if they start moving. There are all these things that are contingent about there being it being secure. You know, there are going to be lots of problems that develop. And now people are gathering together and trying to deal with the foundations. And they're saying, oh, the problem is there's construction of the subway over here, and that's unsettled it. The problem was that they did not have the foundation piles go down to bedrock. It was a faulty foundation. And this is what was happening with the Corinthians. They wanted to, their church was to be founded on something other than the rock of our salvation. And, you know, so they adjust the message. And Paul gives his diagnosis. You really aren't exhibiting nothing that is like Christ here. Where is the cross life? The cross life is when you recognize that you, the sinner, were crucified with Christ. That means you, with your selfish preoccupations, all those Adamic tendencies, thinking you're the smartest person, thinking that you've got all the answers, thinking that your gift is greater than other people's gifts and that you are indispensable to the work of God. Don't you know that that old life has been crucified with Christ? And it is no longer about you, for to you to live is Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, he says, you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife, and that's good evidence that you're not walking in the Spirit, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? Their worldly behavior can be traced to their worldly thinking. So Paul is trying to get them to think with the mind of Christ. He wants them to recognize their faulty thinking. So he's asking the questions, do you not know? And as I've been studying this passage, I've recognized that there are at least six spiritual realities that they are failing to recognize in the passage before us. And we're going to look at them today. Paul is asking, do you not know? And he starts with, don't you know the nature of the church? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The church is not a social club. It is not a trade guild. It's not a marketing business pushing a brand. It is not a building or an institution made by men. It is the temple of God. It is God's idea. It is God's creation. It is God's design. It is God who's given it the foundation. It's God who's giving the building material. The whole thing is built by God, and it's through God, and it's for the glory of God. Each true local church is in view here as a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know he's speaking of the local church and not the universal church? How do we know that he's speaking about our church as well as other churches that are in town? How do we know this? Well, we know this clearly from the passage before us. Because Paul indicates, if anyone destroys the temple of God. Now, we know from what the Bible says, the universal church cannot be destroyed. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, he says, I say to you, those people who are his disciples and were just confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I confess to you that you, and he says to Peter, you, Peter, Petros, translated pebbles, like the Flintstones, right? Pebbles, just a little rock. I say to you, Rocky, upon this rock, the rock of the revelation of who I am, the rock of your confession that I am the Son of God, the living Christ.
Hallelujah.
On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's an indestructible church. That's the universal church. But can the local church be destroyed? Yes. And we, the same Jesus who said the gates of hell will not prevail against the universal church says that the gates of hell can prevail against the local church. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. And we realize there is an enemy. And haven't we seen throughout history where works of God have been destroyed? That through foolishness and through spiritual immaturity, we've seen churches go to ruin. And when Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, he gives them this strong warning. He says to Ephesus, yes, Ephesus. Ephesus, we read about Ephesus when Paul is writing this letter. He's writing from Ephesus. Ephesus is a church that was blessed with a founding pastor like Paul and with gifted preachers like Timothy. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, moves with John the apostle to Ephesus. What a rich church that was. What a church that was had great teaching. And we see that in Revelation 2, Jesus says, I have something against you. He says, you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you are fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. For I am coming to you and I will remove the lampstand out of its place unless you repent. And we know the sad story of the seven churches of Asia Minor. Where are they today? With the exception of two, there is no trace. And we know that they all were judged. They all experienced some degree of demise. But with Ephesus in ruins, Pergamum ruins, Thyatira ruins, Sardis, Laodicea, all destroyed. Smyrna is an exception. It was destroyed, but then it came back. It was revived, as did Philadelphia. Smyrna is modern-day Izmir, and Philadelphia church is the Al-Shehir. That tells you a little bit about the prevailing culture. Others were destroyed, as Jesus said, and they were destroyed through deception. They were destroyed through leaving their first love. They were destroyed through giving into cultural idolatries. All of this evidence of spiritual immaturity, all of this evidence of faulty thinking. And so the Corinthians are being warned that their faulty assessments about Christ, the gospel, the church, the ministers, the preaching and the preachers, rather than being team members, co-laborers, they were competitors. And not the preachers themselves, but the fan clubs were competing. And we see that they had lost sight of the reward. The reward that's promised for well done, faithful servants. You know, tonight we have the Academy Awards, and people will be giving awards out. I think Spencer Tracy is the one who says, it seems that all you people in Hollywood do is give awards to each other. It's amazing that anything ever gets done.
Right.
But of what little account? Who's going to remember 100 years from now?
That's right.
Who won the Academy Awards in 2022? But I tell you, what we do in our lives, the choices we make, that will have eternal consequence. So Jesus underscores the true nature of the church when he's at Caesarea Philippi. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, when Peter answers the question, who do you say that I am? I don't really care what other people are saying right now, Jesus is saying. They all have their ideas, but who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, listen to this, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This did not come to you by natural wisdom. Humans, as we've learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, by their own wisdom, have never come to the knowledge of God. This is a revelation, a gift. God has made himself known to you, but my Father who is in heaven has made this known to you. I also say to you, notice that, I say to you also. He says, I want you to get a hold of another revelation, not just a revelation of who I am, but I want to say this to you also. There's another part of the story. You, Peter, have a part to play in what's going to take place in the future. You are Peter, and upon this rock, he's not speaking again of building the church upon Peter, but he's saying, Peter, I want you to know that you have a part to play as I will build my church. Peter is not building the church. Paul's not building the church. Ultimately, it's Christ building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It will not overpower it. We see this underscored when the apostles preach. And the apostle Paul preaches at Mars Hill in Athens. And he is making it clear that God's plan is not to have a building made with hands. And this is freshly in Paul's mind as he's going to be going from Athens to Corinth. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Later in Ephesus, Paul underscores this truth. The nature of the church is spiritual. God is the builder. He says, you are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We see that Peter is writing to the many churches in Asia in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And now he says to the Corinthians, he says, do you not know? Do you not know the nature of the church? Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him? For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You are a part of this. You need to treat the church as it truly is. It's the dwelling place of God. That's the respect you need to give to the work that God is doing. You have faulty, immature thinking about the church. The church came into being miraculously, supernaturally, by the Word of God, and it grows through the Word of God. The church is of God, by God, and for God. It's not of the people, for the people, and by the people. It's of God, for God, and it's by God. It is a new life community. It is a community of people who've come alive. I don't say that denominationally. I say that's generically. Every true church is a new life community. And it's one reason why we don't call the building New Life Community Church. The church is the people. We had that old thing that you learned as kids, you know, here is the church, here is the steeple. Whoops, open the doors, see all the people. No, it's the people, the church. This is just your hand, by the way. So, you're getting the idea. These people were missing the point. Secondly, they did not know, and sometimes we do not know, our joint participation in the church. That the church is not one member, but it's many members being one. When the question is asked, who's the minister at New Life Community Church, I say every member is a minister. We have many ministers in this church. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So the person who plants is being held accountable for the work of planting. He's not going to be evaluated for the work of watering, if that is his calling. So we need to know our own road to hoe. You've heard me say that before in the garden work of the Lord. You know, we need to know what we should be doing, how we should be exercising our spiritual gifts. And as we will learn later in the letter, every one of us who are Christians have a spiritual gift. And we are to have servant attitudes. It's not that we have this sort of self-important attitude. I don't do windows, you know. I don't do this. No, we have a servant heart, but we know that God has given us a charism, a grace. We have Holy Spirit enablements to do different works. And it was God who chose Paul to be a church planter. It was God who raised up Apollos to be a teacher, to water what was planted, and then to bring in Timothy, and then to bring in the Apostle John in the works of planting the churches. You are accountable and rewarded for your assignment. Do you not know that you have an assignment as a laborer? And you are, no matter what your gift is, to invest in other people. The church really is the only organization that exists primarily for the benefits of the non-members. We are to invest in the church. That's what we were doing yesterday. With our evangelism training, we were equipping the church and the churches in southern New England for spreading the good news and winning the lost and building them up into the church as disciples. Now, I was thinking about this, and I remember I told you earlier in our series that there are three false understandings that have come from chapter 3. There's the false understanding that's really through absolutely horrendous hermeneutics that this has to do with purgatory. There's nothing about purgatory in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and nothing about purgatory in the Bible. But that's another story. There's also the false understanding that there are really two kinds of Christians. There's a spiritual Christian and a carnal Christian. I call that the flimsy carnal theory. Now, are there carnal Christians? Yeah. Are there Christians that act carnally? We could say so. But there are some people who think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a spiritual Christian. I'm not a born-again Christian. I'm just sort of a carnal Christian. Now, there's no such category. If you are not exhibiting a changed life after a certain period of time, you begin to wonder, is this person really a Christian? And so we need to examine ourselves, Paul says in his letter, to see if we're in the faith. If we're in the faith, that faith is living and it's going to produce fruit. I don't say that to promote insecurity. I say this to actually promote security, that we can be confident that God's life is in us. Another false understanding is that this is kind of a reward ceremony like you have for a high school sports team, you know, that we kind of like, okay, we're going to have a time for the Christians, and the Christians are, come forward, please, and now we're going to award you for your soccer team and your It's not like that. That's not what's being spoken of here. There is an evaluation of works, but it's not individual works and individual lives that are the focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That will come later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But now he's focusing on the church life, the ministry of the church, and we're all laborers. What kind of laborers are we? Well, I think of this illustration. My daughter's former pastor, Brian Borgman, was describing how his 8-year-old son said, "Dad, can I mow the lawn? And can you pay me for it?" 8 years old. And, you know, Brian says, "Okay, yeah, I'll do that," knowing that he's too little. So the 8-year-old goes out, and he can't start the mower. And so Brian comes up, starts the mower up, and said, "Okay, there you go. Now, go ahead, mow the lawn." And, of course, 8-year-old gets behind the thing and starts to push and can't move it. You know, he's like stuck. And so Brian comes alongside, puts his son's hands on that middle bar, and then Brian gets behind, and they begin to push. And then, of course, his son can't keep a straight row, and so Brian is steering. And then at the end of the whole process, his son says, "There, I mowed the lawn. Can you pay me now?" And he got paid for it. And then Brian thought, you know, that's exactly the way it is with us as Christians. You know, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do his good pleasure." So we're like the little kids, that when we talk about doing works of ministry, we're holding on to that middle bar, and, you know, the Holy Spirit is behind us and is basically pushing it through. That's the kind of labor we're talking about. We're not talking about self-justifying works. We're not talking about laboring in the flesh. We're talking about this cooperative labor. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Bible is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. "So naturally we proclaim Christ, warning everyone we meet, teaching everyone we can, all that we know about him, so that they may become mature." Mature. And then he goes on to say, "And this is what we do according to the power of God that works in us mightily." So we are laboring, but it's the power of God that's working in us. So we are not just laborers together, but we are recipients together. He's saying, "I plant, Apollos waters, we are co-laborers, you are co-laborers, you are God's field, and you will be receiving the seed as well. You'll be receiving ministry as well." And then he says that you have a component part in God's dwelling place. This is the new community, church. This is the way that we function. And the emphasis, by the way, is God. It's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's about God. The actual Greek construction emphasizes this. If you want to know the actual way it reads in Greek, it goes, "For of God we are fellow workmen, God's field, God's dwelling place." God is the theme. Thirdly, don't you know, to build according to pattern, you don't have to invent a new church for Concord, Massachusetts, or for Corinth, or for Ephesus. God has the pattern. We've been reading through the Old Testament, and Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern. Solomon built the temple according to the pattern. And it all prefigures what Christ is building according to the pattern. And the pattern is so profound. I'd love to go into it more, because we see in Eden a pattern that is reflected in the tabernacle and reflected in the temple, reflected in the church, and then in the new heavens and the new earth. But that's for another message. So what does Paul say? He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds it." And first off, we realize that Paul always thought of his ministry in terms of God's grace. I mean, here he was, a persecutor of the church. Remember how he was saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, how he was intent on getting permission to persecute the Jews and have them put to death, how he himself had consented to the death of Stephen. And while he was on his way, Jesus revealed himself. And he revealed himself as Lord. He's revealed himself as head of the church. For he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" You touch the church, you're touching me. That's the body of Christ. I am the head, and the head feels everything that the body feels. And so he says, Lord. And later he learns through Ananias that he has been given a special commission. Ananias is told by the Lord to get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Paul says, it's the grace of God that was given to me. I'm saved by grace. I was given the revelation of who Jesus is by grace. He is the one who is the Christ. He is the head of the church that I've been persecuting. He was given the revelation by grace that he was a choice instrument, that he was to preach and testify of the grace of God. And he plants churches by grace. And then he says this, I've been given a job as a sophos architecton. And although the word architecton sounds like the word architect, the sophos architecton at that particular time did not refer to an architect who designed the building, but it speaks of the project manager on the site. Paul recognizes that Christ is building his church and that it is going to be according to the design of the pattern that was given. It's his job to rally together people and to preach the foundation of Christ crucified. That is, Christ treated to that substitutionary death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. He was to preach the finished work of our great high priest, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he must build it correctly. All that is built upon this foundation must be consistent with the foundation. And it must be with God-given building material. No imports. Nothing plastic. It's got to be of enduring substance. And so he's saying, don't you know, God's grace has been at work in me and God's grace is at work in you. Make much of God's grace. Steward God's grace. Find your row to hoe in the local church because that's what Christ is doing today. Yes, we will have many different things to do in the secular world, but our primary focus as redeemed believers is to be working together with Christ, sowing the gospel seed, making disciples. And then he says, don't you know that there is only one foundation? No man can lay a foundation other than the one that has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Paul is not the foundation of the church. Apollos, Cephas are not foundations. Luther is not foundation. Calvin is not foundation. The reformers are not foundations. Pastor David's not a foundation. You are not the foundation. Christ is the foundation. It's built upon the rock, the revelation of who he is, the way, the truth, and the life, and what he has done in the finished work. And so, listen to this. Ethics are not the foundation of the church. Christian morality is not the foundation of the church. Liturgy is not the foundation of the church. Philosophical distinctions on ministry not the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church is not your worship music style. The foundation of the church is not your communication style. It's not PowerPoints. The foundation of the church is not homeschooling. The foundation of the church is not social justice. It's not good works. It's not successful leadership. I'm amazed at how many books there are out there on church leadership that make no reference to the pastoral epistles. There's nothing in some books I've been reading about church leadership that have to do with real church leadership. It's all borrowing stuff from the world on business. And the same thing is true with pop psychology. And so in order to make the gospel more relevant to the world, what we've do, we've taken all the psychobabble of pop psychology, and we've just seen how it's related to Christianity, and then we put the Christian label on the pop psychology, and we think we're preaching the gospel. We're just preaching pop psychology in Christian clothes, and that's a false foundation. Now, I'm not saying that there's no benefit. There's certainly a place for Christian counseling, and there's a certain place to understand and benefit from what people may perceive and learn about the soul of man, but who's the expert on the soul? The one who made the soul. And we need to have our foundation clear. The church is not, the foundation, by the way, of the church is not families. You know, oh, happy families. When Stephen was being stoned, he wasn't preaching how to have a happy life. No, he was testifying to the truth that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophets. So it's not, the foundation of the church is not successful relationships and marriages. There's a place for all of these things, and we certainly want to see happy homes and families emerge, but the building material must be consistent with and congruent with the foundation. The church is not something we can create or design according to our liking or our preferences. And today there is a popular misunderstanding that the church is an institution created by men. Yesterday I was addressing the issue that music was not invented by men. We realized there was music in heaven before the creations on earth. We see that the sons of morning were singing. So, you know, we have this exalted opinion of ourselves that we're the inventors of all these things. We're going to invent a church that's more relevant to the dying culture, as if we can pull a salvation plan out from our sleeves, you know. So we have cowboy churches in Texas that meet in rodeo arenas. We have seeker churches. I was telling one brother, we know this church personally, about you go to one church and it's so in tune with the culture that you think you're at Disneyland. You really think? And then you just want, is Jesus here? Is this the first thought that comes across your mind when you're in these churches is not that this is the dwelling place of God, but, ooh, what ride should I go on? What class should I see? You know, what, wow, look, you're dazzled by the lights and the smoke and the skits and the drama and the music, and it's a real performance. But where is the Spirit of God? And I'm not saying the Spirit of God is not there, but what I'm saying is that the cultural ethos has become more important than the foundation. Are we to be relevant to the culture? Yes, we want to be speaking the language of the culture that we're in, but we cannot let that dominate so that it becomes more important than the foundation. And we have seen churches come and go in our time. I remember when I first became a Christian, there was all this talk. There was Rex Humbard's Cathedral of Tomorrow, which is the cathedral of yesterday and no more. There was Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral, which has been sold after bankruptcy. There have been foundations built on positivism, self-help. And where are they today? And then there is a case of people building upon a foundation that they say is Christian that's not Christian at all, such as the foundation of Joseph Smith with Mormonism. And they'll talk about them being the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. But the Jesus Christ to which these Latter-day Saints claim to belong is not the Jesus Christ who is the Son of God, for they believe that Jesus is a created being, where we know that that Jesus in the Bible is the Son of God by whom all things are created. So, and then we have the foundation of Christian Science with the writings of Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy and her Guide to the Scriptures. And it has the foundation of Christ as a healer, not as a savior. There's a true foundation for the church. Those are just a few of them. We could go into many false foundations that there are for the church today. But do you not know? Do you not know the nature of the church? Do you not know that you have joint participation? You have fellowship on God's team. That's what joint participation means. Paul and Apollos can have fellowship. They're not competitors. They're co-workers. And they have a job to do. And they are recipients of God's grace, and they minister God's grace. And they have their own row to hoe. And do you not know? Let's go on. Fifthly, do you not know to build with care? In verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So you need to be careful. Build upon the one true foundation, and you stick with that foundation. Now, we talked last week about many colleges and universities had a foundational understanding that they were to build upon the truth, the veritas of Christus, of Christ, and then Ecclesia, the church. And we know what's happened to Harvard. 106 of the 108 colleges in the United States were started on the foundation of the Bible. But by the end of 1860, there were 246 colleges in America. Most were founded by Christian denominations or individuals who avowed a spiritual purpose. But today they are all, to a one, centers of New Age teachings and practices with hardly a reference to Christ anywhere. No care was given. Now, what do we mean by giving care? We mean that there must be choice materials. The materials must be the revelation of Christ. That's the foundation. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then he speaks about these materials, and he orders them in increasing incorruptibility, or I guess that's one way of putting it, and decreasing value. So there's gold. Now, as we've read through the Bible, we get the vocabulary of the Holy Spirit and understanding that gold is a type of deity. You remember that in the Old Testament, that which represents God is covered with gold in the tabernacle. So we have the God-man, Jesus, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, built with that incorruptible acacia wood that is covered with gold, speaking of the hypostatic union, Jesus' full humanity and his full deity. And he is the God-man, and he bears the testimony of the law because he fulfills the law. He, the lawgiver, becomes the law-keeper, and through his saving work, blood is applied to the golden mercy seat, and the golden throne of God's judgment seat becomes the mercy seat for believers who trust the blood. And then he's the one who is the bread of life, which speaks of the pot of manna and the rod that buttered, the resurrection life. But we see throughout the scriptures, and I've listed in your notes where you can go and you can see this developing theme of gold as a representation of deity. Well, what does it mean to build with gold? It means that we preach the glories of God's truth, the glory of Jesus' divinity. Jesus is God, and we live as if he is God. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. That's what William Carey said, that one. And then silver. Silver is a type of redemption in the Bible. So we're preaching who God is, and then we're also preaching what God has done in the person of his son. He's redeemed us. He's bought us out of the slave market of sin. He's paid the ransom price. We see that everything about the outer court in the tabernacle is founded in silver. They're silver footings for the entire structure. It's a work of redemption. And that's what Jesus came to do, to redeem us with his precious blood. So we're building the body of Christ with these truths of who God is and then what he has done. And then the precious stones. Now, the precious stones is a picture of where he is now. Jesus finished the work on the cross, and then he was raised from the dead. And there are 10 resurrection appearances that are recorded, and we have him ascending to heaven after 40 days. And there, when he is enthroned on the day that Pentecost fully comes, the Holy Spirit is given to the church. And we see this picture in Revelation chapter 4 of Jesus as how he appears. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So we see there's a picture of Jesus as he is right now, our great high priest. He's finished the work. We serve a living Christ. We're not just talking about something that happened 2,000 years ago, but we are walking with him. We are talking with him. We are recognizing that he lives to make intercession for us. So we're talking about where he is. But we're also talking about where we are. In the Old Testament, when we have the 12 stones of the tribes upon the breastplate of whom? The high priest, representing Jesus. Jesus saying, I'm doing what I do in my priestly work, identifying with you, the one who needs redemption. He says, but I want you to know I'm doing this for you and as you. I'm wearing you on my heart.
Yes.
I'm identifying with you, all the precious stones. We had this family in our church in England. They were the stones. We call them the precious stones that Jesus owns. We used to sing about that too. But you know what? You are one of the precious stones that Jesus owns. And you are on his heart, and you are identified with him. He's identified with you. So this is the choice material. This is what makes New Life Community Church a New Life community. It's because we are being built upon the true foundation of what God has accomplished through the person of his son. And Jesus is divine. He is the gold. We preach the deity of Christ, the glories of Christ. We preach his work of redemption. That's the silver. And then we build the body of Christ, discerning that every member is a minister and a precious stone upon the heart of our great high priest. So we don't build with combustible materials, wood, hay, and stubble, decreasing value. And we know that one day our work will be tested. Number 6, don't you know that the day, speaking of the judgment day, we'll disclose the nature of our ministry work. This is what's being focused on here. It's appointed for all men once to die and then the judgment. When we consider that, yesterday we were just with a holy reverence, we were recognizing that as people are lining up at that great, before the judgment seat, there's some people who've trusted in the blood of Christ and the judgment seat's been turned to a mercy seat. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. There is mercy. Rather than getting what we do deserve, we get what we don't deserve.
Hallelujah.
That's mercy. And so not only do we have this assurance that we're getting, that we're saved from the wrath of God, but we also know that our lives will be evaluated by grace. It's a judgment of grace. But for those in the other line, if we look over there and we see people, and they're not receiving mercy. They're receiving justice. And the thought that haunted us yesterday is, what if we see somebody we know on that other line and they look at us with puzzled, saying, why did you never tell me? Why did you never tell me the gospel? Why did you never tell me about the gold of who Jesus is? Why did you never tell me about the silver of what Jesus accomplished? Why didn't you ever tell me that I could be a precious stone instead of being wood, hay, and stubble and some combustible material? And it's not like combustible, because we're talking about eternity of suffering. Wood, hay, and stubble can be extinguished, but a soul is not extinguished, because souls are eternal. So he's saying here, don't you know that there is going to be a day that will disclose the nature of our ministry work? Now, he's not speaking about salvation here. And he's not speaking about a high school reward ceremony for your sports performance. No, he's saying what you do with your life now is very important. And the focus in chapter 3 is ministry work. It's not an examination of your life, and it's not an examination of your attitudes and your actions and conduct. That will come later. There is that aspect that's dealt with for believers, but the assessment that's being made now has to do with workers in relationship to the local church. The local church is not sort of an optional extra for Christians. Everyone who's a member of Christ should be a member of a local church. And there are three kinds of workers, and I'm going to get to this next week. There'll be the rewarded worker. Those are the people described in verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. There is the useless worker, that when their life is evaluated, they're going to say, wow, I'm here, I'm saved as by fire, but when I look back on my life, what did I really accomplish that's lasted? Everything that I've worked for has gone up in smoke. That's not hell. But it is a disappointment, and it's a real regret, and I do find it sobering, and so should you. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And then there is the lifeless worker. This is a person who was in the church that thought they were alive. My understanding of it anyway is that this person who is destroyed does not have life, unless it's speaking of a temporal judgment, like an Ananias and Sapphira. This speaks of a person who he was a worldly person who was working as an undercover in the church, one of the tares rather than the wheat. And it says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. And the reason I say as a lifeless believer, a professing believer who doesn't have the life, is that there's this word for destroy. That's very, very serious. And we know that a person who is saved from the wrath of God will not be destroyed like that. So if that's speaking in the light of eternity, we know that this is a person who is not saved. And for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We'll have to deal with the rest of the passage next week, but let me just give you some take-home questions. Do you recognize that an earthly view of the church is inadequate? Do you? Amen. It is. It's not an institution created by men for men. It's created by God and for God and through God. And the grace of God gives us an opportunity to be a participant with our brothers and sisters. Co-laborers, we are God's field, we are God's building. Number 2, are you striving to see the truth about ministry through God's viewpoint? I've actually put these on your sheet because I want you to consider that deeply. I don't want you to just go out of here and say, yeah, he gave me 5 questions. I want you to ponder this. Are you striving to see the truth about ministry through God's viewpoint? This is why at New Life Community Church, we want to be very careful how we build. I'm getting older. Elders are getting older. Thank God for the younger generation. But what's your generation going to do with this church? You better be careful how you build. We are doing everything we can to teach the whole counsel of God. We're trying to hold back nothing that could be profitable to you. But I don't want you to get lazy or sloppy. And I don't want you to give in to the world. I want to challenge you, upcoming generation. I want you to be workers together with God. I want you to find your row to hoe, and I want you to build something that's going to last so you will not be a workman that needs to be ashamed at the day of judgment. Thirdly, how do you relate to God's teamwork? What a wonderful thing it was yesterday just to see teamwork. I was just so blessed to see. Well, I don't just see it yesterday. I see it every day. I see it today. I see to be working together with the Lord. What do you sense is your ministry assignment? Think about that. What is your spiritual gift? We're going to get more into that when we get to chapter 12. What can you do? What can you do to better focus on the eternal? What's really important in your life? What won't go up in smoke? And why is that important? Let's pray. Oh, Father, it is our joy to boldly declare that you are who you say you are, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the truth about the testimony, the bread of life, the one who as lawgiver became the law keeper and went to the cross as our substitute and shed his blood to turn the judgment seat into a mercy seat for those who believe. And Lord, we boldly come to you and we ask, Lord, that you would bring salvation to those in our midst, those in our circle who do not know you. We pray for those listening and those watching, Lord, that they would run to you for salvation, and that they would not only be born again by your grace, but they would grow in grace, and that they would be able to participate in the work you are doing in the building of your church. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for this assurance that you give us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.